Down the afternoon about Andrew Fuller, and Fuller is a key figure in terms of leadership in a period of revival, and want to remember something of his life, why he's important, and how God used him. I'll pass around a portrait of Fuller. There are two in existence, and this is one that is in the college called Regent's Park College. It's a Baptist school at the University of Oxford. There are a variety of oil paintings there, and there were two oil paintings done in Fuller's life, and this is one. He'd probably be in his early 50s at this point in time. Sorry? Okay. He's born in 1754. He would die in 1815. Why would we want to remember such an individual today? He's a pastor. Well, partly because Charles Spurgeon, whom you all know, I assume by name at least, maybe have read some of his sermons or know something about him. Spurgeon once described Fuller as the greatest theologian of his century. He actually said that in a letter he sent to Andrew Fuller's, one of his sons, still surviving in the 1870s, and told him that he considered his father the greatest theologian that Baptists had in the late 18th and 19th century. He's a very important figure in laying the foundations for what we call the modern missionary movement. It's Fuller who breaks the hold of hyper-Calvinism upon far too many areas of Baptist life. And in doing so, he lays the groundwork for not simply the preaching of the gospel passionately to all and sundry. The Baptist minister, it's not his job to be trying to figure out who's among the elect. I can only preach the elect. That's not his job at all. But he's to preach the gospel powerfully, passionately to all and sundry. And in doing so, he lays the foundation for the ministry of William Carey. William Carey, we'll see, was one of his close friends and the beginning of the modern missionary movement. And so Fuller is very important for revitalizing the Baptists. He is the theologian that's used in that period of time. But he's also very important for the larger sphere of the evangelical world and the taking of the gospel literally to the ends of the earth. He is, as I said, born in 1754. His early years are spent in a little village called Wicken, W-I-C-K-E-N, which is in Cambridgeshire, in, not far from Cambridge, in England. And if you know that part of England, it's a very flat area of England. It's what's called East Anglia, which comprises Cambridgeshire, Norfolk, Suffolk, and sometimes Essex. This is the area that T.H. Spurgeon would grow up in. And it's an area of very independent-minded individuals. Baptist life was very had flourished there in years gone by. It was an area that was renowned for being a center of Puritanism. Many of the early Puritans who came to New England, to Massachusetts, Connecticut, came from this area. And in fact, there is a very clear link between the Boston accents, that distinct cutting out of R's, for instance, and things like habit, etc. The way of pronouncing that comes from this area. In fact, all of the accents in North America, there's about 5 to 6 major accents in North America. They're all traceable back to various parts of the British Isles. And the Boston New England accent is traceable back to East Anglia because most of the early Puritans came from East Anglia. And so it's an area then that was rich in Puritanism, rich then in the development of independent-minded people. He himself, his own immediate roots, Christian roots, raised in a Christian home, at least third, maybe fourth generation, Baptists. His mother was a member of the Baptist church at a place called Soham, where they would move when he was 3 or 4 years old. By occupation, they were dairy farmers, and they rented a series of dairy farms. And in fact, when he's 12 years old, when he's finished his schooling, and that would be the end of your schooling, he's out working on the dairy farms. The minister of the church was a hyper-Calvinist. a man named John Eve, E-V-E. There apparently were three churches in Soham, S-O-H-A-M, the Anglican Church, and then there were two dissenting chapels, the Baptist Chapel, where the man's name was John Eve, and the Congregationalist Chapel, which they would have owned the same beliefs as the Baptists, except they didn't baptize believers, they'd baptize infants as well. And the first name of that man was Adam. So you've got Adam, something, and then John Eve. And so people in the area describe Soham as paradise, because you've got Adam and Eve. It wasn't paradise to Fuller. Fuller is growing up in a town where he's sitting under the ministry of John Eve, who is a hyper-Calvinist. And Fuller, by his early teens, realizes this man has got not a word to say to me. Never addresses the unconverted in the congregation. There's no appeal to the lost to turn to Christ. In fact, there's no baptisms in the congregation that Fuller can ever remember. When Fuller sees a baptism at the age of 16, around the time of his own conversion, he has never seen a baptism before. So he's in a Baptist congregation, and as far as he can remember, he'd never seen a baptism, which indicates, obviously, that there's a lack of evangelism going on, and there's no passionate urging of Christ upon the lost in the congregation. And he simply turns Eve off and comes to the conviction, this man hasn't a word to say to me. But God, obviously, is not finished with Fuller. Fuller begins to read the writings of John Bunyan, particularly his Pilgrim's Progress. And God begins to work in his life. Now, one of the things that hyper-Calvinists believed was if you were among the elect, God would assure you that you were so. You'd have this experience, almost charismatic. It's very weird that you'd actually have these kind of hyper-Calvinist perspective. And God would actually give you a personal word, almost a voice you would hear to assure you that you're among the elect. And one occasion when Fuller was around 13, 14 years old, he was working in the fields, and Romans 6, a passage in Romans 6, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under sin or under law, but under grace. And that verse comes to him with incredible power. Possibly he'd read it earlier that week, possibly he'd heard a sermon on it, but he's not thinking about it, and suddenly it comes to him with power and force. And according to the hyper-Calvinist perspective of the time, he believes that God's telling him he's saved. He's not gone through any sort of repentance or anything like that. He takes this as a word. You are not under law, but under grace. Sin will no longer have dominion over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. He takes that as a word from God that he is in Christ, and he is free from the condemnation of the law. And he weeps with joy. He tells us all this in years later when he writes down his conversion story. But he says the next day, it was as if nothing had ever happened. Next day he goes back to his sin, back to his old way of life, and lives like that for about half a year without prayer. But half a year later, he has a second experience where he begins to think about where will he be in eternity, given his state. He must be saved, he thought, because I had this experience back then. But why have I not lived for God in the last 6 months? I must be backslidden. And so again, he weeps for joy. He says, I came back to the Lord, as it were, with great rejoicing. The following day, the same scenario repeats itself. Lives without prayer for the next year now. And without any real love for God, any real love for the Scriptures, any love for the people of God. Finally, in the autumn of 1769, and so Fuller is now 15 years old. In the autumn of 1769, he comes under conviction of sin, real conviction of sin. He now realizes, I've been living in some sort of fantasy world. I'm not actually converted. I'm not backslidden. I'm worse than that. I've never been converted. And in fact, I have abused, in his mind, I have abused the grace of God because I've been claiming to be converted and then backslidden, and God should send me to hell because of my abuse of his grace. And he said, I saw God would be perfectly just in sending me to hell. Hell I must go, unless I were saved of mere grace. The problem is how to turn to Christ. In the hyper-Calvinist perspective, it's amazing how they had developed a theology of conversion, which is at odds at key points with Scripture. In the hyper-Calvinist perspective, the only people who can go to Christ are the people who are among the elect. So the first thing you have to figure out is, am I among the elect? Okay? You hear the gospel, normally not preached to urge you to come to Christ, but preached in terms of simply the facts. Jesus died for the elect. I don't think that's the gospel. The gospel is Jesus died for sinners. But they'd hear Jesus died for the elect, this is what he did, and then they'd leave it at that. There was no urging the lost to come to Christ. And so what you have to figure out, the first thing I got to figure out, is am I among the elect? If I'm among the elect, I can go to Jesus and ask him to save me. Which is completely backwards. Like, how does an unbeliever try to figure out, how does he determine if he's among the elect? And usually it's got to do with one of these experiences that Fuller had had. The experience of God driving home a scripture that tells you, okay, I'm among the elect, therefore I can go to God. Fuller had no conviction he was among the elect. He had every conviction that he'd abused the grace of God. And so how can he go to God? He said, I felt like Esther, if you remember the story of Esther, when she went into the presence of King Ahasuerus. If you didn't go bidden, you hadn't been called into his presence, you would go without bidding and at the risk of your life. And so he said, I felt like Queen Esther, that God should slay me and send me to hell. But I will trust my soul, he said, my simple lost soul in Christ's hands. And that was in November of 1769. And that's the event then that turns his life around, and he finds faith. He finds peace in Christ. And all of that taught him a number of things. First of all, it taught him the wrongness of hyper-Calvinism. That they were wrong to teach that you first have to figure out, am I among the elect? If I'm among the elect, I can actually go to Jesus and say, you have to save me because I'm among the elect and you died for the elect. So you have to give me salvation. And Fuller would learn that we never go to the Lord that way. We do not go to the Lord demanding anything. We go to the Lord pleading that he would have mercy upon us. We go as supplicants. We don't go as those who, as it were, hold all the cards in our hands and demand that God give us salvation as our right. Salvation is a gift of mercy. And then, secondly, he learned from all this that salvation is Christ-centered. It's not trying to figure out, first of all, what's going on inside of me. Is the Holy Spirit at work in me because I'm among the elect? No, you look away from yourself, you look to Christ. There's no hope in us. And then thirdly, Fuller realized, conversion, real conversion, means a deep-rooted breaking up of the patterns of sin. And if there is no life that resembles a Christian life afterwards, you're not converted. And this will give Fuller the resources, his own experience and wrestling with this will give Fuller at least the initial resources to stand against anomalism in his day, which was called Sandemanianism, which we'll talk a little bit about later, but which essentially said, if you intellectually believe on the Lord Jesus, you're saved. Even if nothing immediately happens in terms of a change of life. Well, for all, no, there has to be a change of life. There has to be the presence of God coming into a life gives new principles, new affections, and there's going to be changes. In April of 1770, about 5 months after his conversion, he was baptized. Later that day, the following day after his baptism, he actually talked about he was crossing a field and some young boys who had found out about his conversion cursed him for being dipped in their language. That was actually a way that actually the early Baptists sometimes talked about baptism, being dipped. We are thankful it didn't stick. Otherwise, this would be a dipper church. And some of us would belong to such and such a dipper church rather than Baptist church. Of course, I'm sure if dipper had stuck that way, we'd be quite happy with dipper rather than Baptist just sounds weird because we use the word term Baptist. Within about a year of Fuller's joining the church, there was a controversy in the church. The church had to, the controversy had to do with John Eve. There was a man in the church who was a member, habitually getting drunk. And Fuller remonstrated with him and said, you shouldn't be doing this. You claim to be a believer. What are you doing going on getting drunk all the time? And he said, truth is, you don't know yourself. He said, I can't help it. Just as he couldn't save himself, he said, I can't help myself. When God takes away all this, it'll be glorious, and I'll give it all up. But until then, I can't help it. And Fuller said, no, if you're in Christ, you should have resources to fight sin. And so this huge controversy began in the church. Interestingly enough, John Eve, who had been a hyper-Calvinist, who'd emphasized the complete inability of people to save themselves, took Fuller's side, and the church kicked him out. And I remember a number of years ago, it's about 10 years ago, there was a pastor in the Cambridge area who had taught for about 25 years that the only version of the Bible that was true was the King James Version. And then one Sunday, he turned up with the NIV. And I'm not sure what he was thinking, but he turned up with the NIV, began to preach out of the NIV. He lasted about 2 or 3 months. And he was gone. And he had taught the people very well. No wonder, this happened the same here. John Eve had taught the people, there's nothing you can do. Only the elect will ever come to Christ, which is true. But there was an emphasis on the sinful passivity so that people could sit in the pew and say, I can't help being a sinner. I don't like being a sinner, but when God takes it all away, it'll be great, and then I'll stop being a sinner. And so this guy had basically imbibed that and had led to an antinomianism in his Christian life, a refusal to live a godly life and blaming it on God. And when that's what John Eve had essentially taught, and then he contradicts it. Well, the congregation knew all too well what was the right in that, and they got rid of John Eve. Interestingly enough, they called a year or so later, they don't have a pastor, and they call Fuller. They ask him initially to preach, and eventually by 1775, they call him to be the pastor of the congregation. He's never had any formal theological education. The church doesn't meet in a building like this. It actually meets in a cow barn. Monday through Saturday, it housed cows. Saturday, they muck the barn out, get the cows out, put a few benches in, and it was a church. And that's where they met. And that also, by the way, was a hindrance to evangelism. You can imagine, would you like to go to church with me? Well, it's the cow barn down the road in the village. And it's not surprising that hindered evangelism. And anyway, Fuller becomes the pastor in 1775. He has got no idea how to preach initially. And he can only preach, the only way he can know how to preach is the way John Eve preached. He knows it didn't help him. And as he's reading the scriptures, he realizes this is not the way Jesus preached. But he doesn't know how to get around it. And so what he begins to do is he begins to study the scriptures. How should I preach, and how does God deal with men and women who are sinners? How is the gospel meant to be shared with them? During his ordination, which took place in 1776, one of the men there, a man named Robert Hall Sr., asked him, he hadn't heard, but he said, how did John Eve turn out leaving the church and you becoming the pastor? And Fuller began to share it with him, and shared with him, really, I got no idea how to preach. What would you recommend? He says, what you need to do is you need to get hold of a book by Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, called Freedom of the Will, or The Freedom of Will. And Fuller didn't get the name right. All he heard was John Edwards, or something like that. He didn't get the book at all. So he began going to try to find a man by that name. He comes across an old Puritan man, lived in England, not the same figure, a man who died in 1716. The real Jonathan Edwards that we're talking about died in 1758. And this man had written a book on the relationship of church and state. It's got nothing to do with conversion. He gets the book,
He reads it for about 2 years. Can't figure out why Robert Hall recommended it to him. He's too young a Christian to write to Robert Hall and say, man, that was a stupid recommendation. This has got nothing to do with what I'm wrestling with. Why'd you recommend the book? But he meets Hall about 2 years later in 1777. And Hall says, well, how are you getting along? And how are things going? And did that book help you? Well, no, the book didn't help me at all. Well, why didn't it help you? Well, it's got nothing to do with conversion and preaching the gospel. It's got to do with church and state relations. What book did you get? Well, it's by John Edwards. Which John Edwards? Well, the Puritan English. He's actually an Anglican Puritan who died in 1716. Oh, that's not the guy I'm talking about. The American Puritan, John Edwards, who just died a few years ago. Freedom of the Will. But by that time, Fuller has already begun to work out his understanding of conversion. And what he's done is he's gone to the preaching of Jesus in the book of John. And he's found a number of passages in John 5 and in John 6 and in John 12 where Jesus actually urges the lost, indiscriminately urges the lost to turn to him. And sometimes it's crowds where we're told, the gospel writer John tells us, they only followed Jesus because he had given them food to eat, the turning of the miracle of the loaves. And they still didn't believe, sometimes we're told, even after Jesus urges them to turn to him. And Fuller realizes we are to passionately plead with the lost, and we're not trying to figure out who's among the elect or not. It doesn't matter. That's God's business. And he begins to write down, actually, this in a draft manuscript, which he finishes by 1778. He'll eventually revise the draft by 1781. It'll then take him 4 years to publish it because he's afraid to publish it. He's afraid to publish it because he knows it'll involve him in controversy. And it won't eventually be published until 1785. And it's called The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. And he takes one of the verses from the pastoral letters. The gospel worthy of all acceptation. About 4 years ago, a friend of mine who's been doing work on Fuller emailed me about Christmas time and said, you need to go online to the Philadelphia Rare Book Company. They've got a manuscript online that you'll be very interested in. So I went online, and sure enough, there was a manuscript there called by Andrew Fuller, handwritten, called The Power of Men to Do the Will of God. 77 pages, handwritten manuscript. And I thought, it rang a bell, and many, many years ago, back in the early 1990s, I used to go down to Rochester, the city, because the American Baptist Historical Society had an archives there. They've since moved the archives all the way down to Atlanta. Part of Mercy University. And I remember going through the archives because I was working on Andrew Fuller and on the men I'm talking about. And I remember one time coming, those are the old days when it was card catalogs. And it's hard to imagine those things today because all the catalogs are online now. But going through the card catalog, and you have to flip through the cards. And I remember one card saying, Andrew Fuller, The Power of Men to Do the Will of God, manuscript, 77 pages. But it wasn't held in the archives. It was held in the storage room of the main library. So I thought, I'll come back to that one day. I never did get back to it. And so when I saw this online, I thought, it sounds like that same manuscript. But I thought, how did this Rare Book Company get this? One of the things you have to always be very careful if you buy these sorts of things online is that you know where it's been, it's how it got there. So you don't want to buy something like this that's stolen. A number of years ago, a man turned up in New York, a major antiquarian bookseller in New York City, with a copy of a first edition of Shakespeare's folio plays, of which there are about 40 copies in the world, 40 or 50. Experts know exactly what each of them looks like. Markings and so on, and he turned up with one. It didn't have the front page on it, but it had everything else. And the man thought it was a bit fishy, and so he began to probe into things. This guy had a story. He had bought it from a guy in Cuba, and it had been passed down from a Spanish nobleman who was a friend of Shakespeare's in the 1620. And this guy had passed it down. Eventually it ended up in Cuba under the guard of Che Guevara or something like this, you know, Fidel Castro's revolutionary buddy. And somehow it had gotten into his possession. And these things are invaluable. I mean, they run about 20, 30 million. And he was going to give it to the guy, the rare bookseller, for like 10 million or something. And anyway, the man began to do some research and found out that a folio edition had been stolen from the Cathedral Library of Durham in England. And it turned out that this guy actually lived about 20 miles from the library. He had stolen it about 3 years before, and finally, after all the brouhaha had died down, he figured he could sell it. Anyway, he was arrested by the FBI, sent back to England. He maintains his innocence. He's been framed, he says. Anyway, he's doing time in a jail in England. So, obviously, this wasn't going to be anything like that, but you wonder, like, how did they get the manuscript? So I said to them, I said, how did you get this? And they said, well, as you may know, and I didn't know, the archives at it was associated with a seminary called Colgate Rochester Seminary. It had gone belly up. It had gone bankrupt, thankfully, because it was a dead liberal institution. And the archives had been sold to Mercer University in Atlanta. But some of them, the Divinity College, which united, I think, with Andover Newton, so it's now Andover Newton Colgate Rochester. And I think there's actually six names of all these schools that have died, and they're all kind of lumped together in a dead mass. Anyway, they had tried to sell off some of their manuscripts. And so they had given a bunch of their manuscripts to Sotheby's. And this rare book company had bought 20, 30, actually they bought about 100 Baptist manuscripts from Sotheby's for like 20,000. And now they were selling them off one by one and trying to make money on them. And they were asking $900 for this. And it turned out to be Andrew Fuller's first draft of The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. I didn't tell them. I've never told them. They could have sold this for $9,000. They could have sold it for $19,000. It's the only manuscript of any of his books that we have like this. It's absolutely invaluable. So I spoke to people at Southern, and we went together, and we paid the $900, and they sent me the manuscript. And today it's in Southern. Very interesting. I came home one day, January, about 3 years ago, and it was there. They sent it UPS with no signature needed. It was just lying on my front doorstep. And it's absolutely bizarre. But it's invaluable, because on the one side, he's written the first draft. On the other side, he's got a variety of things. At one point, he must have run out of paper, and he needed something to record his library, of all the books in his library. So he's got all the books of his library. At another point, he was working with Hebrew. So he's got some Hebrew exercises, a bit of a Hebrew grammar, writing out the alphabet. And it's absolutely fascinating, and it's invaluable. Anyway, so he what was critical as you work through it, you realize that he has been wrestling with Scripture. And that's really what he's got. That's the main thing he's got. He's got the Word of God trying to determine how should a preacher preach the gospel according to the Scriptures. As I said, by 1781, he completely revised it. You might ask, how did they get it? Well, his son, Andrew Gunton Fuller, was on a tour in 1864, well, after the Civil War, of upstate New York. And he got a tour of Colgate Rochester in those days. And he used to be solid in those days theologically. And when he went home, he told them he was so appreciated the tour they gave him the school. He sent his father's manuscript over. He said, you might like this. And he sent the manuscript, and that's how the library got the manuscript in the first place. By 1781, he's written the final draft. He doesn't get it published till 1785, because he knows it'll bring controversy. But finally, in 1785, he realizes he needs to get it published, and he walks. By that point, he's moved to a place called Kettering. He's the Baptist minister at Kettering, and he walks from Kettering to Northampton, about 12 miles, to give it into the hand of a man named Thomas Dicey. And Thomas Dicey published things like Harlequin Romances, kind of really ephemeral literature. And he gives it into his hands, and it is printed. And it's revolutionary. And a number of Baptist ministers have already come to this position. For others, it's eye-opening, making them realize we have not been preaching in accord with the Scriptures. He is right. It gets him into controversy. He is attacked in print by two or three men, a couple of hyper-Calvinists on the one hand and an Arminian on the other. A man named William Button attacks him. He was a printer in London. William Button's a fascinating figure. He's a printer. He's a hyper-Calvinist. He attacks Fuller in print. But over the next 20 years, he often prints Fuller's books. He didn't like Fuller's theology, but he'd print his books. And he was the man in the first hour when I was talking about communion, when Fuller was seeing William Carey off to India and they needed a place to have the Lord's Supper, they asked William Button, "Can we have the Lord's table in your church?" And William Button said, "Yes." It's very interesting. Fuller doesn't mind those attacks. You didn't get a sense of his height from the picture. He's upwards of 6 feet tall, big, broad-shouldered man. A man used to hard work and farming. One time, and when he's a minister, he'd been a minister about 10, 15 years, and sometimes ministers wore a specific kind of garb in terms of, not a collar per se, but you could tell a man who was a minister. And he's leaning on a fence watching some farmers plow a field. These were the days when you'd still have to plow with a horse, no mechanical or anything like that. And he must have made some remark, and one of the farmers looked at him. You know, he doesn't get a good view of his potential strength and thinks he's just some minister who's never known hard work. And he makes some remark to him and says, "Oh, it's fine for you standing there looking at us laboring here all day. Bet you couldn't do as good as us," or something like that. And Fuller said, I bet I could plow a straight line without any problem." And they're all laughing. "Yeah, right. This minister thinks he can plow a straight line." Fuller took his jacket off and plowed this straight line, which clearly indicated he knew what he was about in terms of his ability. He was a man who, in his younger years before he was converted, used to like wrestling. He's not afraid of getting into hard work, labor. In fact, he confessed years later to one of his friends, "Sometimes when I meet a man for the first time, one of the thoughts that goes through my mind, I wonder if I could throw that guy and pin him." He actually admitted, he said, "That sometimes happens when I'm preaching. Sometimes you'll see a man walk into the congregation, I wonder if I could throw him and pin him." And so he didn't mind people attacking him publicly. What he disliked was all the pettiness that controversy brings. There was a church near, and I've actually gone through this, the church minute books of Fuller's church in Kettering. It makes some fascinating reading at points. One of them has to do with a woman named Mrs. Wright. Mrs. Wright was in her 60s, and because of the death of her husband, she wanted to move to Kettering. She lived in a place called Rushton, about 10 miles away, and her family were in Kettering. I mean, these are the days, as I said, if you're going to make that journey, you'd have to have a horse. Sometimes carriages never went that way. If they did, they'd be expensive. The only alternative then would be to walk it. As you got older, sometimes it'd be very hilly, and there's no way you're going to be walking it. And so she wanted to move closer to her family. So she went to a minister and asked him, "Will you give me a letter of dismission?" That's the technical word. When you're a Baptist and you leave your congregation, go to another congregation, and become a member of that congregation, you need to get a letter of dismission or dismissal, which indicates basically this person has walked with us in the gospel and they're a member of good standing. So she went to a minister and said, "Will you give me a letter of dismissal? I'm thinking of going to Andrew Fuller's congregation." "There is absolutely no way I'm going to give you a letter of dismissal." "Why is that?" He does not walk according to the gospel. Her minister was a hyper-Calvinist, and there was no way he was going to give her a letter. So she comes and tells Fuller that, and Fuller and the elders at Kettering write to him. All this is recorded in the minute books. It's absolutely fascinating. They write to him. They say, you know, this woman, Mrs. Wright, is now desirous of joining with us. Would you please give her a letter? His reply, which they record as well, is there's absolutely no way I'm giving her a letter. And who are you to command us to give a letter? We're an independent Baptist church, and you've got no right to tell us to give her a letter. And we're not giving her a letter because you've all gone off of the gospel. And we know that. Well, this discussion went back and forth for quite a number of months. And finally, after they'd gotten to know Mrs. Wright, they said to her, we don't need the letter. We know you. We know you love the Lord. And we're quite willing to accept you without the letter. No, she says, I want the letter. It would take her 12 years to get the letter. The minister would have to die first and another minister come before she eventually got the letter. That's the sort of thing that Fuller found deeply infuriating about this whole area of controversy. So he writes a number of books. They're very important. That Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation is a very, very important book. Because in it he shows two things very clearly. Number one, it is the duty of ministers to preach the gospel with urgency, passion, pleading with the lost to turn to Christ. If they do not, the blood of those souls rests in their hands. And there were men and women in some of the hyper-Calvinist congregations Fuller knew who sit there year in, year out. When God wants to save me, that'd be glorious. But until then, there's nothing I can do. I'm a dead sinner. And Fuller recognized, and if ministers further that fiction in the minds of those people, they are guilty of those people's blood if they perish apart from Christ. Because there is something you do. God calls you. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent. Now, you can't do that without the grace of God. That's a given. But you are to turn. You have to believe. God's not going to believe for you. And there's this, as I said earlier, there's this paradox. Two equally biblical truths that have to be held in tension. And no sinner will ever be able to say to God, I would have loved to be saved, but you never saved me. No. Men and women are condemned by their own disbelief and their own disobedience and their own hatred of the living God. And the second thing that Fuller argues is that men and women are commanded to return and repent and believe. It is a duty of sinners to believe. It's very interesting. In the book, Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, Fuller shows that hyper-Calvinism and Arminianism actually believe the same thing on one issue, which is if God commands something, then you must be able to do it. If God commands something, you must be able to do it. The Arminian believes from the scriptures that God commands sinners to repent and believe. Therefore, they argue, we must be able to believe by ourselves. Our will must be free enough to turn to Christ. Because it's quite evident he commands it in scripture. The hyper-Calvinist also believes that if God commands something, you must be able to do it. But they look at those commands and they try to explain them away. Because if they're really commands, the hyper-Calvinist said, then we must be able to turn to Christ. They can't be commands because we can't turn to Christ. Everybody follow what I'm saying? The Arminian then looks at the commands, takes them seriously, they're commands, we must be able to do it. The hyper-Calvinist looks at the same commands and says they can't be commands. Because if they were commands, we must be able to do it. They can't be commands. Therefore, they're not commands at all. Yeah, but the truth is this, that God commands you to turn and believe. It is your duty. But you need grace to do your duty. It's the same with every area of the Christian life. You're to love the brethren. That's a command. And if you don't love the brethren, you're guilty of sin as a Christian. But how do I do that? You need grace to do it. And if you find certain people in your congregation just rub you up the wrong way, you need to ask the Lord to help you. That's no excuse to say, you know, it's not a command. I can't do it. No. You need to love the brethren. All the commands in Scripture, how can you do them? Only by grace. But they're still commands. And so there's this paradox there. All of that lays the foundation for, if it is the case that sinners are to hear or to repent and believe, and ministers would press upon them passionately and urge them with entreaties to turn to Christ, then they are to do that not simply in the locale of England, but overseas. And it's around this time that Fuller gets to become friends with a man named William Carey. William Carey grew up in the Anglican Church. He's born in 1761, 7 years younger than Fuller. He's converted in the late 1770s as an apprentice to a shoemaker. We don't have time to go into Carey's story, but bit by bit, God leads him into a Baptist congregation. And he actually joins the Baptist congregation of a man named John Sutcliffe, who is the minister at a place called Olney in Buckinghamshire. And that's the same town that John Newton lives in. And you can still go to Olney and you can see the house that John Newton lived in and the house that William Cooper, the great hymn writer, lived in. And the backyard, in the back of the house, there's a hut. And it looks like a nondescript hut, but that's where Newton and Cooper used to go out, have a pipe of tobacco each, and compose their hymns. And it's in that context that Amazing Grace, which we know very well, was composed. And John Sutcliffe could look out his house. In fact, it was probably from the baptistry to the end of that probably that wall. That's how far their houses were across the city, the town square. And this is the church that William Carey joins. Carey's got a penchant, a fascination, and a facility with languages. He asks Sutcliffe if Sutcliffe will teach him Latin and Greek. Sutcliffe teaches him Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. And from there, he'll go on to master probably about 25 to 30 other languages. 7 or 8 European languages, and somewhere in the vicinity of 20 to 25 Indian, Sanskrit, dialects and languages. And he becomes a minister of the gospel at a place called Moulton, where the church walls were so shaky. Carey said every time we went in to have worship, I was fearful lest the whole building would come down upon our heads and we'd all be killed. The building's still there, so it wasn't as shaky as he thought. I think they've rebuilt parts of it. And you can actually see the house Carey lived in. A three-room house where he lived with his wife, her parents, her sister, and their 4 or 5 children in a three-room house. One bedroom, two bedrooms and a room that did quadruple, multiple duty as a workshop, kitchen, living room, study, dining room, everything else. And Carey becomes convinced early on, by the mid-1780s, that we should take the gospel overseas. Matthew 28:19-20. We need to take the gospel overseas. And Fuller's theology is the foundation for that. And finally, those men will found a society called the Baptist Missionary Society, originally called the Particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel Among the Heathen. It's not surprising they shortened it to the BMS, the Baptist Missionary Society. And Fuller will later say, and Carey will go to India in 1793, he'll never come back to England. 2 weeks ago, I was in Salem, Massachusetts, where they had the famous witch trials. We were part of this tour that I mentioned earlier. And we went out on the wharf, the quay that juts out into the harbor there. And we actually remembered a man named Adoniram Judson, who left from that quay in 1812. And he does come back to America once, but it was very unusual. And you can actually see a ways into the horizon, and we kind of picture to yourself what it would be like to stand there and watch the ship go. And so it was. Carey goes to India in 1793 and begins to be an inspiration of what we call the modern missionary movement. Later, Fuller would say, it was like this when Carey came to me with this idea of going to India. It was like Carey came to us and said, I found a gold mine, and I'm willing to go down into the mine if you all hold the ropes. The idea of somebody being let down by ropes. And Fuller said, we pledged that we would hold them till we died. And I think that's one of the thrilling parts of Fuller's story. Not only this remarkable theologian, I haven't gone into a host of other things he was involved in terms of theology, but also this man who was deeply committed to the expansion of the kingdom, and it was rooted in friendship. And I think one of the early Baptist principles, the whole idea of churches associating one another, is reflected here, that whenever God does a great thing, he does it not simply through one individual. It's often one individual we remember, but it's actually through groups of individuals and through groups of friends. And friendship is absolutely essential to the work of the kingdom. And you see this vividly in Fuller's life. Well, let me stop here. One of Fuller's friends and Carrie's friends we'll talk about a little further in the next hour, Samuel Pierce. But maybe, are there any questions before we conclude? No, that's 1912. Yeah, that's 100 years later. Yeah, so that'd be, yeah, that's 100 years down the road when the Titanic sinks. It goes for two editions. There's an edition in 1785, and then it was published again in 1801. It's not in print currently, except in a three-volume edition of Andrew Fuller's works. And it's not really an attractive edition in one sense. The binding's nice, but the print is not nice. It's kind of nine-point font prints. It's an 1834 printing. So it really could be more nicely retypeset. There is a retypeset. Well, no, it's a photolithograph as well. The Banner of Truth is a big one-volume edition of those three works in one huge volume. Weighs a ton. And it's in there, but there is no individual version of it, which is a real shame. Some of them are. Solomon Stoddard, Jonathan Edwards' father-in-law. Sorry, Jonathan Edwards' grandfather. There's a plaque out in front of his house. The house where Jonathan Edwards was born, the house is no longer there. The site is there, obviously. And we went with the students to that site. And we were there for about 15, 20 minutes because we had a mini lecture about Edwards' early years. And then we had somebody read portions of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The woman who owned the home was very disturbed. And she actually came out a couple of times and one of the students went over to talk to her. And she said she was going to call the police. She didn't know what we were up to. And so she was quite disturbed by that. We found Adoniram Judson's home. There's no plaque at all in front of it in Malden, Massachusetts, just north of Boston. We found it because we had a picture of it, and then there was a plaque in a park across the road that indicated he was born in the parsonage, and we figured out which was probably the parsonage, and then we definitely located it, but there's no plaque. There'd be nothing there at all. Sometimes homes are marked. Probably the funniest one is Newburyport, where George Whitfield died. The first time I went there was about 12 years ago, and it's a very wealthy area of town now. And a woman was moving into the house, and I was with a pastor named Ron Baines, and Ron went up to the woman and said, "This is a very famous house. This is where George Whitfield died after giving a final sermon on the stairway. Would you allow us to go up to see the room where he died?" Well, she was horrified. She said, did he die recently? And, no, he died in 1770. Well, can't you see I'm busy, I'm moving in. At that point, her whole mood changed. And so some of these homes are not signposted. Some of them are, and sometimes it's a problem for the people in the home, I think. Definitely this one of East Windsor. It was East Windsor, Connecticut, the birthplace of Fuller. I had a similar thing when I was in Soham. where the stream where Fuller was baptized runs through a private garden now. And so I was on in the private garden taking a picture of the stream when a woman pokes her head out of the house. Who are you? What are you up to? And I explained to her about... and at that point, she was quite thrilled that, you know, that this might be famous. But recently, I went back there about a year and a half ago, and she put a huge fence up so people couldn't get on the property. So I don't know. See, I published the picture. And I don't know. Who knows how many people have been trekking there and traipsing there to see this. So maybe she didn't like it. So that's the other. And in those sort of scenarios, you normally, you should be very, you know, respectful. I'm not sure the word, that's along those lines. Because, you know, there's people who own these properties and so on. But some of these places are not signposted at all. The one with Adoniram Judson, somebody should signpost that because he's a very, very important figure. He begins the Baptist involvement in missions in America. So that's very, very important. Very few of them would be museums, yeah. And then a lot of the buildings are torn down, you know, especially when you get into places like Boston. Boston has only retained a few. It's probably better than others. New York, we went to, on this trip, we went to try to find the first meeting house where Jonathan Edwards preached on Wall Street. Well, it's all gone. And there's no plaque there at all. So usually the larger the city... the Victorians generally weren't. They had an interest in the past, but not their immediate past. They liked the Middle Ages, so they tended to knock stuff down. And then up until the 1960s were brutal for a lot of towns. The 1960s had no interest in preserving the past and brutal architecture, which we're now knocking down. So, anyway, any other questions before we have a short break? Okay, so it's 2:10. Let's break for maybe 10 minutes.